For the rest of us who are in here this morning, we are going to be tackling Colossians 3, 18 to 21. That's on page 958 in the red Bibles in your pews, page 958. Colossians 3, 18 to 21 is the goal this morning. So I'm going to do a reading of that first out of the New American Standard Version. Paul writes this to the Colossians: "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things." Maybe they heard that before they went out. "For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Let's pray as we begin this morning in the message. Our Father, our God, thank you for your word that speaks to every area in our lives. It is indeed sufficient. You have given more than is needed. The Bible is far more than basic instruction before leaving the earth. It is an advanced instruction before leaving earth. It is everything that we need to know you and what you would have us to do. It addresses so much. Thank you for the sheer practicality of your word and how it speaks to us as wives, as husbands, as parents, as children, in everything. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, the Bible does address so much. It addresses so much, so many things. 1,189 chapters of things that God wanted to have written in his book. It addresses so many things. And in it, God tells us much about who he is. My favorite quote now about God, big thoughts like this. I'm going to read to you a quote. This is my favorite quote on the subject of what we call theology proper, or who God himself is outside of the Bible. A guy named Sanders writes, "Pondering the eternal essential Trinity is the most concrete and biblical way of acknowledging the distinction between who God is and what he does. God is eternally Trinity because triunity belongs to his very nature. Things like creation and redemption are things God does, and he would still be God if he had not done them, but Trinity is who he is. And without being the Trinity, he would not be God. God minus creation would still be God, but God minus Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would not be God. So when we praise God for being our creator and redeemer, we are praising him for what he does. But, I love this, but behind what God does is the greater glory of who he is. Behind his act is his being." Why did I read this? Well, we learn these kind of things. I think that fan is giving us some good breeze there. Let me try that. We learn who he is in the pages of Scripture in big thoughts like Trinity. Major ideas that we can study, seek out, come to know better, all of these things. And then alongside of it, it addresses things like who we are. Why is there evil and suffering in light of such a God? What God expects of us as his creatures made in his image, that he himself became man to show men what, even though in still in veiled form, I got to see, like I was on the wrong side of the bus this past week in Israel, but I got to see the Mount of Transfiguration, the alleged site of the Mount of Transfiguration. I was in Israel, and I snapped a quick picture of it, kind of through the windows of the bus. I was on the wrong side. But even in a veiled form, and on that mount, he sort of pulled back the veil for a moment. Peter, James, and John saw something pretty incredible when he transformed in front of them, transfigured, metamorphosis, what happened with Jesus there. But even in veiled form, he showed us precisely what much of mankind is destined to become. But also, with these big thoughts that we learn on who God is, and things like Sanders said, even beyond what he does, all that we praise him for is our creator. He would still be him if he never made us. We learn huge thoughts like this in the Bible. Massive, life-shaping thoughts where we are designed and made to stand and gaze at the grandeur of God and be lost in him. All right, heaven is not a hall of mirrors. It's supposed to be about God and something greater, his creatures partaking of that. But along with these big thoughts, He tells us things like what to do with our money, the value, the true value of life and family. The scriptures in Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11 tell us why ants are such a good picture of diligence. Just go look at the ant. Consider her ways. Nobody tells her what to do, but she does it. She's smart. I mean, scripture addresses all these things. And here in this section of Colossians 3, God tells us about how to live as godly wives and husbands, with a huge point on how to parent. God gives us so much in his word. There is just nothing lacking. In our text today, we have wives addressed, husbands, children. We'll talk about verse 21, fathers as parents, and what we see here. As always, in the scriptures, we can see a stance here implicit against homosexuality. The standard default of scripture in every single instance is against any sort of same-sex anything. There's never, everywhere scripture addresses a relationship, is addressing wives and husbands. We have the old covenant. We sometimes have many wives and husband. That's another issue for another day. But in the new covenant, we have these addressing, even in the highest places scripture addresses what marriage looks like. It is always a husband and a wife and kids. That is the standard everywhere. We learn this here in today's text by affirmations of what marriage is in its most clear picture, that it can only rise up to be as God ordained it, between God, a believing man, and a believing woman. And therefore, kids are also addressed, as is possible only with a man and a woman. What God uses to illustrate numerous beautiful marital truths in the new covenant is never anything other than a man and a woman for a reason. The sexually immoral have no part in Christ, let alone in marriage. Scripture never addresses anything but a man and a woman. And as Jesus uses it in its highest picture, it's as God designed it, with one man and one woman, Adam and Eve in the beginning. Children, as a result. Today's section is part of a larger section on Christian living as a whole. It addresses the church as a whole in a number of ways and roles, and we need to hear this. Christ had come, and now Christians needed to learn what life is in his shadow. I often tell people that I'm like a 15 to 17-year-old in a 41-year-old's body. I tell people that. I've had to learn how to live since God saved me. And it was somewhere between 15 and 17 years ago. I don't know for sure. I could say at 15, things really changed, but 2 years before that, things began to go on that I can't explain, other than God working from the outside in, maybe, you know? But I tell people all the time, since then, I had to learn to live. Can somebody go lower that down a little bit, maybe? I think that might help with it. And it sounds like the thunder in my voice, right? No, it's just the mics. Just the mic. But what we have is, what I saw in my own life, I was so perverse, I was so depraved, and so lost in my life that I had to learn how to live as a believer. Well, the church as a whole had to be taught. Thank you, that sounds much better. Yeah, I don't hear it any longer. How to live in light of all that Christ taught, all that the New Testament teaches us. Scripture combines simplicity with sublimity in many ways. The sublime, large thinking, big thoughts, simple things, everything is there. It's like this: the entirety of the cosmos has been redeemed by Jesus. Now, how do we live? And also, what should I find in my heart when my internet goes out again? Right? When you shake the cup, one of my pastors used to say, you find out what's in the cup at that moment. And so when life shakes you, I'm going to respond in various ways, but how should I be feeling toward this? How should I endure? How should I take suffering or trials or tribulations? It's everything. It's all the parts. It's the big stuff and the little stuff, and God knows how to tell us both. Scripture is often just so very practical. It's got to be this one here. It's got to be this mic. Can we kill this one? Did you kill it?
I killed that one here.
All right, let's shut that one down. I think it's got to be that. Sorry. Technical difficulties. It's so very practical. We learn to live not so that God would love us, but for those who love him, how to live in light of the cross, the way that he's demonstrated his love to us. This then teaches us how to love our husband or our wife or our kids, like Paul is addressing here. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw Paul speaking of his labor for this church in Colossae and for those in another city, Laodicea as well. And remember, the Colossians hadn't met Paul. He had heard the report of them from their pastor, him and Timothy, and they're writing this letter now to address this church that they heard of in Colossae. And in chapter 4, next, we're getting toward the end of Colossians here in our study. In verse 16, we'll see Paul tell them, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." This letter coming from Laodicea is most likely his epistle to the Ephesians. It's what we call a cyclical letter. Paul writes it to a place, but the design is take it from here to here to here. So read these letters. And then when you're done reading what I gave you, Colossae, send it up there for them to read it. So this is what's going on. We see Paul addressing these churches in the areas in various subjects. This shows us that Paul knows the purpose of his writing. He wants them read not just as personal correspondences, even though they are in many ways, but as instruction to the churches. He knows why he's writing. He knows who he is and what God has called him to do in the church. And there's a lot of direct parallel here in material with what's written in parts of Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians, the subject matter is very much similar in a lot of parts. And Ephesians gets into a lot more details even in marriage and kids and different things, but addressing the same subject. And it's encouraging to me to see Paul reiterate these subjects in various churches because it shows us that this matters to God. What husbands do, what wives do, how kids do, how parenting goes. He addresses it in multiple places, showing that this stuff really matters. So here in verse 18, going back into our text today, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. God has placed the husband as the head of the wife and of the family." Both in the church and in the family, this is true. In Ephesians 5:23, Paul writes this. Remember, I said there's parallels, so we'll look back and forth with some of Ephesians here in our passage in Colossians. He says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Deny that the husband is the head of the wife, and you deny that Christ is the head of the church as well." The parallel truths are put there. Women were not created to do everything men can do. They were created to do everything men can't do. And vice versa. Men and women are to work like a right and a left hand. They are exact and opposite at the same time. It's how it works. It's how it's designed to be. It's why a problem having two right hands doesn't work very well, or two left hands doesn't work. God made men and women to complement one another in relationships, and everything about design screams that in God's plan for the family, for the image he gives of Jesus and his church. Jesus is not his church. He's different, but he's redeemed it. Everything works in this example. In marriage, and wives are to be subject to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. For women professing godliness, this is something Paul addresses in many places and ways to his in his letters. Here's a great piece of advice for any of you single ladies that are in here, perhaps looking to be married someday. One of my favorite Bible commentators, a man named David Guzik, writes this. He says, quote, "A woman should take great care in how she chooses her husband. Remember, ladies, this is what God requires of you in marriage. This is his expectation of you. Instead of looking for an attractive man, instead of looking for a wealthy man, instead of looking for a romantic man, you better first look for a man you can respect." Yeah, that's a great piece of advice. And thank you, honey, for not looking for those other things. I don't know if you looked for somebody to respect or not, but thank you for not looking at the others. That's a great piece of advice. This is what God expects. Ladies, you will submit to your husbands. If you don't think this is a guy you're gonna have a problem doing that with, maybe, yeah, it might want to guide you in your decisions and prayers and conversations. Now, another commentator says this, "The equality of men and women before the Lord, of which Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28 and in other places, has not been retracted. But neither does it mean identity of role or function." So in other words, men are not higher than women in spiritual levels or in any way superior to women. We are exactly the same, but that does not mean we don't take different roles as ordained by God. And if you have problems with that, consider God the Son submitted to God the Father, but they are 100% equal in every way. God the Son is in no way inferior to God the Father, but submits as the Redeemer, the Father sending the Son purchasing with his blood, the Holy Spirit applying the work of God on the cross in our lives and hearts. We see this in Scripture in many ways. Man and woman created by God to be a husband and wife, and children come, all of these things. A wife cannot live and love this out until her submission to her husband is something she can do to God in joy from her heart. Husbands, please remember that. A wife can't live this out unless she's doing it unto the Lord first, clear conscience, clear heart, devotion, and then to everyone else, including her husband or kids, second. God is to be first in this for ladies in submitting to their husbands. Real headship, both in a church or in a family, is about empowering each other to submit to God's ordered roles in a shared or mutual submission to God's design. For the family, for the church, wherever you are, it's about that. It's about understanding that God has ordained this for a reason, and we want to know what that is. And until we are the kind of men that our wives see clearly as why God said submit to us, it won't work well, or certainly for long. If we're not the kind of husband, and we'll get to husbands in a second, right? It won't work. I can't force this in my wife. Believe me, I've tried. It doesn't work. The police can never help you here. I'm kidding. That never happened. But once the cops show up, they aren't interested in your exegesis. That's a joke. Verse 19. Moving on. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Translations will read many of these things differently. Do not be harsh with them. Do not be embittered against them. I think our Pew Bibles read, don't be harsh against them, if I remember right. Men are told to agape or love their wives here. The word agape has been wrongly defined with many as that kind of love only God can have. That is not true. It comes in our culture, I think, from a few very influential sermons where that's been twisted and twisted. I'll explain a little bit further. But there are four Greek words for love: agape, storge, phileo, and eros, and they can be used more interchangeably than some portray. Agape can be defined only as God's love, or cannot be defined only as God's love, for several reasons, and I'll give you two of them. One, men are told to agape their wives here. And I'm not God, I promise. Men are told to agape their wives here, to love them. And two, men are said also to agape or love darkness or the world in John 3:19 or 1 John 2:15, which is evil. They agape evil, Jesus said. That's the problem. So it can't be defined as a love just that God can have. The words are more interchangeable than some of us would understand. Or have been taught. Men can have it for evil. Jesus said the world loves darkness, and that's not good. Now, God does have this kind of love. It is a love that God demonstrates and Scripture speaks of, and we can too. But again, the Greek words for love are far more interchangeable in the text than some portray. Peter, a married man, says this. Now, some people joke that if Paul was married, he'd have said a lot more about wives in his letters. Maybe, you know, no, he's under inspiration, we know that. But Peter, who was a married man, and we just got to see his alleged home on the Sea of Galilee here this last week. Sorry, I'm not bragging. He said this, he said, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." 1 Peter 3:7. Men, if we're living not well in agape, like Paul tells them to have, with our wives, Peter tells us our prayers are hindered. And this is a discipline of God. It has been in my life. It's a discipline. It shapes me. When I've sinned against my wife, I can't pray. I can't minister. I can't sing and write and do what I love to do. Not the same, for sure. I can do it begrudgingly, maybe, but I've learned that there's something God uses here that is wonderful. A man's love for his wife and family is a principal test of leadership in the church. That's how important it is. God says, if a man can't lead his wife and kids, he's got no business pastoring a church. Nowadays, the only test of manhood is like whether I can knock another dude over. But when I see a guy loving his wife or kids, if they're involved, I see a man. I see a real man. I love that. I'll tell you one way I know that I have sinned against my wife and being embittered against her in our past. It's by comparing her with the Hollywood ladies. The ladies on the magazines, you know, those real women of such and such a town. It's a sin on my part where I will see it and then compare my wife with her, and that leads to a bitterness against her because that's my sinful, non-gracious, covetous, evil nature at work. That's one way I have seen embittering thoughts rising up in my marriage. Now, this is also, or even though it's a thought of on the previous verse, submission in marriage, with tension that inhibits that makes it hard in love or in submission, whether it's the husband to the wife to the husband, love, submission, both ways, all of it, is a result of the sin of Eve. It's a result of sin. It's pronounced as such. After God pronounced several curses and gave pain to women in childbirth, he says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We could talk about all the facets of what this may mean, but I will tell you for certainty that difficulty in a man loving his wife and not being embittered, or of a wife not being willing to love, submit to her husband, is a consequence of sin and the fall. It's a consequence. It's because of sin. Emerson Eggerichs wrote a great book. I don't know if anybody's ever read it. It's called Love and Respect. It's still a far second for me to John Piper's This Momentary Marriage, a book on marriage. But it's centered on what Paul said in Ephesians 5:33, where he says, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And he just talks about that. He talks about the need of respect to a man. Men generally sort of understand, my wife loves me. I'm not sure she respects me. The wife generally could say, I think my husband respects me. I don't think he loves me. And Emerson Eggerichs wrote a great book about that. We're different. Men and women are different. This, again, is why we as Christians always see Scripture talking the way it does about love and relationships as God designed them to be. We are different by design, supposed to be. The problems in it are because of sin. And so the more we learn this, the more we can war against our sin together as husbands and wives unto the Lord. Verse 20, moving on. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. There is again a parallel truth here from Ephesians 6, where Paul gives a little more detail. He says in verse 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. When you read the Ten Commandments, this commandment of honoring your father and your mother, number 5, is the first one with a promise. God immediately says, this is why you do it, so that it may be well with you. All the other commandments don't come with promises of blessing immediately following them like this one does. He's looking at the law here. He's quoting Deuteronomy 5:16 in that passage in Ephesians 6. Now, sometimes a parent must be rebelled against. All right, in Deuteronomy 13, there are things given where if a person is enticing you to follow other gods, you have to put them to death. Stone them. You should be the first one to kill your own father, your own wife, your own son, your own daughter, if they entice you to go after a god that neither you nor your fathers have known. Jesus said things like this all the time. In his other ways, he said things like, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. He says this to give us a moment of pause before we falsely commit to following him. It's a serious commitment. So sometimes if a father rejoiced at a son's following after Jesus, it's different than if it's in rebellion to a father's wishes. What if a father is a Muslim and the son comes to Christ? Then coming to Christ might just be a good yet total rebellion against a parent, and that's good. So there's qualifications here for things. Generally speaking, and especially in the youngest years of a person's life, there must be substantial exceptions for this if it's not obeyed. Children, submit to your parents, be obedient to them in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But it would please the Lord to have a son come to faith out of an unbelieving home, even if it is against the will of a father and a mother. More on this shortly in the next verse. About family, consider Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Always in view, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now listen to this. I don't think Adam had a belly button, right? I don't think God just cosmetically put one there to have his kids go, "What is wrong with your stomach?" I don't know. Maybe he did, so the kids didn't feel, isolated. But in his wisdom, he still is able to say this. It's before the fall. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother." He doesn't have a father and mother. He's created from the dirt. "And be joined to his wife." He's seeing that. "And they shall become one flesh." Kids were always part of the deal in God's plan. My wife and I have become four little fleshes. We become four of them. And submission to us for their good is as much a part of God's word as anything. The tensions in it all, both in marriage or kids submitting, is because of sin, what has come in the world. Verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Such an exhortation is to be taken in light of all that fathers are supposed to already be doing with their kids. And remember, this is written in a day long before public schools. Kids were around more, the jobs, you're teaching them, you're trying to educate, raise up. There might have been more of an involvement there. The words translated as fathers here, ha pateras, in nearly every English translation could be translated as parents, understood as parents in the plural, fathers and mothers. This is sound teaching for both mommies and daddies, but as with everything in God's ordination of the family, its authority stops at the top with dads. So Paul addresses fathers. Women, you have it hard. And yep, you do. Submit to someone like me, you got a tough row to hoe. But we got it hard too. We have things placed before us as husbands, like love your wives like Christ loved the church. Yeah, nailed it! For the last 20 years I've done that. Well, we've been married, not that long. Still been under. Yeah, I nailed. No, I didn't nail that. We got it hard too. We have to submit to things too that are, for other reasons, hard, but we all got it. Our kids have it hard. Let's learn to war against our sins in it all together. Parents aren't to make it so that their kids rebel in bad parenting. In fact, God says this in another place in Titus 1:6. "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." This is a qualification then for that man to be considered to pastor, to be an elder, to in any way have a role, a governmental role in a church. Their kids are to be considered and their belief. How does that work, right? Well, this is at the youngest years. Certainly we cannot save our children. But if my under 13-year-old, and I'm just picking an age here, if my under 13-year-old doesn't know or profess to believe in Jesus or is out of control, it's a failure on us as parents. We are failing them. We are failing what God has commanded us to do. And so if my 5-year-old goes, "I don't know, there's a God," the father has failed. The mother has failed. But again, this is when they grow up and they move out of the home. Well, 20 years old, I'm not going to consider somebody's 30-year-old son as qualifications for their ministry. But the children believing, this is how important this is. Kids were always supposed to be a part of the deal. And it works its way in everywhere in our lives, in the church. The idea that Paul's talking about, do not exacerbate your children, the idea is of being too strict, too domineering. We might call it helicopter parenting. Remember, this might help us. Our kids are not ultimately ours. They're not ours. God doesn't expect perfection from us in this. He doesn't expect it. You're not going to be perfect as parents. You can't save them, nor will they stand to or with you at their judgment. They are ultimately God's. You just do your job as parents. We just need to do our jobs as parents. And please hear me, you can't push anyone into hell. You aren't that powerful. No matter how bad you've blown it as a parent, you aren't that powerful. God will save who he wants. We do our job, preach, teach, raise our kids up. You cannot bar anybody from the kingdom of heaven, even a parent. You're not that strong. So we can always hope and come to God in our failures as parents, in our successes, giving it all to him. Just remember, they're not ultimately ours. When I read this as a parent, I'm reminded of one massive truth between me and God. It's that if there was no forgiveness with God, when Paul tells me, don't by bad parenting irritate, that word exasperate, don't irritate or annoy or make them lose heart in their lives. Consider these things he's telling them. When I hear that, when I think of my own job as a parent with four kids now and doing what I do, I think of this. This is something that jumped to mind here. If there was no forgiveness with God, then who of us would care what he wants? Who would care? All right. If there was no redemption in Christ, no held out mercies, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's nothing we can do about it. If it's true, if there's none of that, and indeed, such is the attitude of many. And I tell young people, usually all the time, it's the young people. I don't mean many old people that need to hear this. I'd say, if you're living as if there's no day of judgment, please be sure you're correct. Please be sure you're right. Intending to stir them up to consider it. But no, we have heard of Christ. We have believed, have heard his calling. The psalmist cried out, what I myself today also cry out. In Psalm 130, he said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, this is the verse that jumped to mind, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will, we could today say that he already has on the cross, redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I want my kids to know as they grow up and leave my home that I disciplined them, but that I'm also perfectly pleased with them as their dad. I'm their dad, they're my kids. You ever have a kid drive you nuts all day, parents? And they just, you're like literally, you catch yourself yelling. You know you shouldn't be, but you're yelling anyway. Okay? This could be a sin issue. I'm not, you know, but yeah, I've been here. And then at the end of the day, still, they can just come up and right on your cheek, and it's like, I just love you. Well played. Well played. You just drove me nuts all day long. But just that little hug, I love you too. And all is forgiven. It's wonderful. Are we reminding them of this? I don't want my kids to rebel against me because they feel they can never please me. I can never please him, so why try? This is them losing heart. This is them not understanding the discipline and why we're doing it as parents. Something Paul tells us to do in Ephesians, discipline them, bring them up in Christ, teach them who God is and what he demands of us. If they did, it's what Paul tells us that we shouldn't do. If they lose heart, if they're exasperated, I can make them lose heart in such ways. We don't want to do that. We must discipline, but with declared ends. Why are we doing this, son or daughter? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12. If you'd like to turn. Hebrews 12. Be our last passage of the morning. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll ask you as you turn there, does discipline make you lose heart? Discipline from your God? If so, it's a problem. I want my kids to know why I'm disciplining them, what's right, what's wrong, what's acceptable behavior, what is not, and what they say and what they do and how they clean their room and how they clean the bathroom, whatever it is. I want them to know why I'm disciplining them. And starting in verse 4 of Hebrews 12, God says this. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. There's our context for this discipline. Striving against sin. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges. That's literally the word for whips. every son whom he receives. Has he received you? Then he'll discipline you. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all, not some, all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Friends, are you just living your best life now without sadness for sin? Do you never mourn in this world, as Jesus said, the blessed will on their way to being comforted? Don't you ever just pray for it all to just end sometimes? I don't know how we can't, looking around. Look at the world. It has fallen. It's evil. It has to be remade. We still sin. Does God not punish us in it when we sin? Does he not discipline us? Fathers do that. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Parents are to work to train up Christian kids, not just kids, not just well-behaved young people. Someone says to me, my son is doing great. They're at Harvard, makes $150,000 a year. Are they in Christ? No. Well, then they're not doing well. They're not doing so hot. Dustin Benge said this. He said, there is a 0.0296% chance that your child will become a professional athlete. There is a 0.0086% chance that your child will become a famous celebrity. There is a 100% certainty that your child will stand before Jesus. What are you teaching your children? Remind them of both what's good and what's bad in their behavior. God does. He does that with us. The whole context of what we read in Hebrews is to encourage disciplined or scourged sons and daughters headed to heaven. And in just the previous chapter in Hebrews 11:6, God said he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Are we reminding our kids of this too and why we discipline them? Or are we exasperating them? Are we being too harsh, too domineering, causing them to lose heart? Are we reminding them both that they are wicked by nature and that the discipline that we discipline them as God disciplines also those he loves? The following quote convicts me to love my kids as their dad greatly. Again, from David Yusick, he says this, quote, perhaps we should be as gracious, gentle, forgiving, and long-suffering with our children as God is with us, end quote. That's it. I discipline them, but if God wasn't long-suffering and patient and reminding me and kind, I'd have given up a long time ago. This is conviction for me. Parents, exasperate here is, again, translated as provoke or aggravate or embitter or irritate and more. Ephesians 6:4, again, the parallel, last one. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Bible speaks to every area of our life, and the cross, this is ultimately about the gospel. What we're talking about here, as with everything, is about living out the faith as husbands, as wives, as parents, as kids. It's ultimately all about that master plan of God's design in the family. And the more we consider it, our failures in it, but being reminded of the God who is faithful to continue to discipline us and conform us, the more we can hope that we will bring more honor and glory to God as all of the roles that Colossians 3 talks about, whether in the family or in the church or in life in general. So let's pray. We'll come to a close here this morning. Our Father and our God, again, we as husbands and wives, as children, as parents, as singles in the room today, everybody that's here, your word addresses us. Your word speaks to us where we are. The big thoughts, the little thoughts, our relationships, you are profoundly interested in it all. And we want to bring glory to you in all of it. You died to redeem us from sin. And those of us who've come to you and know that in the cross of Christ we have total pardon and the hope of eternal life, now how do we live in light of that? What's the motivation? How do we grow more to honor and adorn and glorify you in where you've placed us in our lives? That's what we see your word addressing as much as any subject. How should we live? Help us to live this. Help us to read this passage over and over. Consider it with Ephesians and what Paul told them over and over. They were all told to share these letters and consider what is being taught. Lord, help us to do that looking back, looking forward, always repenting, and always knowing that your discipline for us is your love toward us. It's your grace. It's your constant long-suffering. And we bless you and thank you for it here today in Jesus' name. Amen.